Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you in light of this text, in light of the reality of the incarnation of your Son, Jesus Christ, who took on humanity and took on, eventually in his life and ministry, the sins of all of those, Lord, that are yours, that would repent and believe and have ability to do so because of you. And Lord, in light of that, in light of the person of your Son, Father, we rejoice. And we pray in this study today that you would help us, Lord, to behold the things of your word, the glorious, wonderful things your word has for us, specifically around the nature of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we do so, we continue to lift our brother Ian up to you and pray, God, for your mercy, the mercy that can only come from you. God, help us in our concerns and doubts and struggles, Lord, to trust you. Pray particularly for the Merritt family and just ask God for your hand to continue to give them strength. So, Lord, we trust you. You are good. And, Lord, you do. You give all that we need for these times. And now for this study, we pray, enable us by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, blueprints, off you go. Off you go.
I'm actually just fixing the chair.
What
would be the worst thing?
All right. So, many of you have your books with you, just by way of where we're at. Remember, we have completed lesson 3. Jerry put a cap on that for us last week with the study of the Trinity. Of course, in lesson 3, we looked at all things about God, his character and his attributes, even down to the incommunicable, those that don't communicate to us, the communicable, those that do, and then, of course, the Trinity, which was our study last time. Well, this week, even as we have begun, this is your memory verse for this week, John 1:1 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, great incarnational verse, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So that is your memory verse, and I am thrilled to have to dig incentives out. This is a record 5. Incentives that we're giving out. Incredible stuff. Now, I want to be clear, too. We had to really get militant with these verses because so many of you are making an effort. Now, I almost feel bad saying this. We were particular. You had to have the reference and the full verse. And some of you had clauses kind of mixed up. But these 5 very clearly got it and were bang on. Basically bang on. So one of them, actually, is 2 weeks in a row, and we'll save her, but we'll call. Is Julie here, Engelhart?
She was up. Not.
Okay, you will be the proxy, John. Why don't you come on up with your wife? You are one flesh with your wife, so come on up.
Do I have to give a little wiggle?
That's right. We'll forgive you for that, for sure. But that's okay. That'd be that's for Julie. The first of 2 young adults representing Brianna. Come on up, Brianna. Adults, it's an encouragement when you do it. I just want you to know when you see young adults nailing it, it's a real encouragement. So well done, Brianna. There you go. That's for you. And the other, Elijah. Come on up, Elijah. 2 weeks ago. Come on up, Elijah. Yes, Elijah had submitted. Now, this is going back 2 weeks. Remember, we're covering 2 weeks, Elijah. So this is for you. Well done, sir. That was a blessing. Good show. And we need Andrea. Andrea, come on up. Andrea. Yes, excellent stuff. Again, we've done FOF before, and we've never had a parade like this. This is incredible. Good show. Excellent. And finally, our resident scribe, if you will, the woman of the pen, Catherine, come on up 2 weeks in a row. Everything. Yes, Catherine, excellent stuff. So it's a blessing to behold, for sure. That's for you, sister. Good job. Anyway, you guys all did great. It's such an encouragement as we go through. So I don't know if that's going to do one of two things to you with your memory verse, depending on what gear you're in. It's either going to highly motivate you, like, I want some stuff, or it's going to be like, you know what, I'm out. That's just futile. So I pray it's the former for the right motivation. So let's begin with this question, and I'll throw it out to you, and I want you to think of outside of the church and outside of what you know. This is the frustrating, maybe difficult conversations, teachings, articles even, that you hear. Who is Jesus? What are the common responses when you really get down to Jesus? Who is Jesus? What do you hear? What are the common responses to who is Jesus?
Good man.
Good man, Eleanor. A good man. That is one of the most common. He is a good man. Dustin.
Prophet.
Yeah, he's a prophet. He's a prophet. Yeah, good. Brenda.
Friend.
He's a friend. Yeah, Jesus is my friend. Yeah, John.
Teacher.
Yeah, and some would say a good teacher. A really good teacher. We can learn a lot from what we know that he taught. Good. What else? Yeah, Devin and Rebecca, or both.
Make believe.
Yeah, fiction. Yeah. For sure. Rebecca, was that, were you thinking something different?
I was thinking that. No, we're not.
Okay. Okay, go ahead. Yep.
Sinless and pure.
Yeah, for sure, Rebecca. Now you're getting into our orbits, for sure, where people would recognize that. Yeah, no doubt he is that. Good. Yeah. Any other final ones before we close? Again, we're thinking of what we hear from others. And what are the common, even objections for Jesus?
Story.
Yeah, exactly. Fiction, story. That, I would say, folks, is now the predominant one, right? And it really was put to rest, do you remember a movement years ago? Well, don't. I mean, it was a bad movement. The quest for the historical Jesus, right? The quest for it. And they just absolutely butchered who Jesus Christ is. They turned him into basically one thread of nothing, right? So, anyway, let's look at some of them. You heard them. Who is Jesus? A great man. Just a man, but a really special one. Now, you may get some very accommodating friends and family that will say, you know what, Jeremy? Okay, I'll grant you that. But you know, you're really following a man. He was a great man. I love Jesus, your friend may say. But he was, and note the word, just a man. I heard this one too, an example. People get maybe pious with the words and say, look, he was even blessed by whatever deity is up there. He's blessed even. And we should consider him like we consider Confucius and Gandhi, right? We should consider him because he had some good things to say. He's a really good example, a really good example. Now we're descending more. He's really just a shell or a spirit. This is where now you're getting into thinkers in church history. Apollinarius kind of pioneered this view that he was human on the outside. There was just this human shell, but there's divinity inside. So it's not what you think, right? So you see some sort of strange being, or flat out a ghost, a spirit with a perceived body, but not actually. What they were seeing in that first century was a ghost, right? You see the things get really wacky. Of course, the postmodern sensibility would say, and we've heard this, he's just a creation. He's a work of fiction, a construct, a plan. You have all heard the postmodern theory that 300 men just gathered around a candle and created Jesus and this book, which is quite stunning. You've heard it so many times. I mean, if someone was going to do that to start a movement, they did it all the wrong way, right? That would be one thing. But secondly, that is unbelief, is what that is. And finally, here is the ultimate. This is today. Who is Jesus? He's an abstract, meaning he's whoever you want him to be, right? He's a God of your own understanding, or a Jesus, I should say, of your own understanding. I mean, which, you think about relative truth today, we believe in a relative Jesus. Jesus can be whatever you want him to be. He's your genie, your buddy, your friend. That's Jesus. And that should sting when you hear those things, right? As you know the scriptures and you know the word, that should sting a little bit to say, that's not the Jesus that I know. Not at all. Turn to John 6. We're going to look. There's so many places we can go to look at what Jesus said about himself. Now we're going to turn to Jesus, what he said about himself, before we descend to the bigger ones. Someone read John 6, 35, nice and loud for us.
Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.
So, do you recall what the context is of that I am statement? What's going on in John 6? Just before you can peek and look, it's fine. What's going on in that verse? Yeah, Tyler.
So he's feeding like 5,000.
He's feeding them miraculously. Miraculously, Tyler. And basically, Jesus will say, you're here because you want the physical food. That's why you're here. But I have the spiritual food. Think about this claim in light of who is Jesus. Jesus says, you want the physical bread, you even want the signs and wonders. I am the bread of life. You think about it, that's an incredible statement, isn't it? I am the bread. He who feeds on me will never hunger, never perish. That's one. Go to John 8. Someone read John 8, 12. That, again, consider the weight of these claims of Jesus. Someone read John 8, 12.
Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.
Again, sometimes I think we need to pause with these claims of Jesus. I am the light of the world. This is not just follow me through this tunnel. Follow me through this season. I'm the light of the world, Jesus says. I want us to just grab the gravity of these statements. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. Look at this one. John 10, 9. Someone read that. Nice and loud.
I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture.
That, of course, is in the context of what? What's going on in John 10, more famously. Which Jesus, in the middle of a discourse on. It's all right, you can peek. This is a well-known discourse, right? What is it? What's he talking about?
Sheep hear his voice.
Jerry. Sheep hear his voice. The shepherd and the sheep. But he's talking about entrance into the sheep pen. He's talking about salvation, how one is a sheep, becomes a sheep. And he says, look at it again in John 10, 9, I am the door. So in other words, they must come through me, Jesus says. Again, this is an astonishing statement from Jesus in claim that salvation is through him. He is the door. Go to verse 11, just two verses down. Someone read that.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep.
I am the good shepherd. I'm not only the door, I'm the good shepherd. Of course, we see this theme carried out through all of Scripture. Right? You see it in the Old Testament, the Father in Israel. You see Jesus make that claim now for his people. He is not just the shepherd, he's the good shepherd. Again, beloved, weighty claims, these I am statements in John. Let's look at another. Go to John 11, 25. One of the great verses of the Gospel of John that I pray is your encouragement in these days. Someone read that nice and loud.
Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live.
That verse, that claim, is either true or it's false, right? And you know it's true. What a truth. Is that not an incredible truth? Think about the claims of Jesus. A good man? An example? This is craziness. We don't entertain such things. Then go to John 14, 6. Someone read that.
said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
How are you going to be when you die and you stand before God? And to come to the Father, how are you going to be? And what do people say? I'll be okay. I'm not as bad as Bob. I'm not as bad as Betty. I'm going to be okay, right? This is the classic, maybe from my generation growing up. This is what you hear all the time. I believed it. Not flying planes into buildings or running trucks over sidewalks. I'm going to be okay. And Jesus says, just because you're better than Bob and Betty, it's not the reason why you come to me. What does Jesus say? I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you see? And I'm really impressing these I am statements because I want us to feel the gravity of what Jesus is saying. There is salvation, i.e., being right before God and no one else, not even you. It doesn't matter how righteous you believe your works are. You will not get to the Father except through faith in Jesus Christ. One more. 15:5. Someone read that. Actually, read, whoever's going to read this, read 1 and then 5. Both great verses.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing.
I am the true vine. And we're talking about abiding, sustaining. Look at this, bearing fruit. Jesus says, without me, right, the vine, you can't do that. So as you look at those I am statements and you look at them in whole, this is everything from salvation to sanctification to resurrection and glory. Jesus is saying none of that's possible without me. Do you see that? Who is Jesus? And again, we haven't even got to really the head of this, the arrowhead yet. But if we were to put what he's saying in his ministry together, we recognize he is not just a man. Certainly not just an example. So who is Jesus? Go to John 8. Yes, so much in this gospel. John 8, and this is a discourse here. If someone is feeling like they want a little to stretch their lungs a bit, this is a little bit longer, but nice and loud, so we get the context. And I want you to pay attention when you hear John 8. Two things when you read this passage. One, what does Jesus ultimately say about himself? And two, how do the people respond? So someone read John 8, 48 to 59.
Then the Jews answered and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art, sorry, I have the King James.
That's more than okay. That's a great translation.
Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil. Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil, for Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by.
So let's zone in on the last two verses, just to anchor us. What does Jesus claim about who he is?
He refers to him as I am.
I am, and where do we? I think I know. who is the I am?
God.
And here's where people, in fact, I've heard this recently, just the other weeks, people going to this passage and saying, well, there's different ways that Jesus could be referring to himself. Let's not get carried away with, I mean, an I am, the great I am. Elisa, read verse 59 one more time.
Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by.
Listen, the Jews and leaders don't pick up stones because of Jesus' semantic gymnastics, right? It's ridiculous. I hate to rest upon it. You hear this stuff and it drives you crazy. Why did they pick up stones to kill him? Because he said, I am God. That was his claim. I am, right? Very clear in the Gospels. Yeah, Tyler.
Is it in John 2? I think like there's like three times where it kind of climaxes and they go to kill him on the spot.
Yep.
And it's always, it's where he claims to be God.
It's exactly right.
That's why it's funny to hear people say like, no, Jesus never claimed to be God. And that's just telling, that's their reaction. That's what it is. They wouldn't have done that just for no reason.
Tyler, exactly. You see this multiple times. I give you one which is the most direct. And I mean, listen to what he says too. And you can take this in all of its grandeur. Before Abraham even was, I am. You want to talk about the syntax and the way he gives it. He gives it very clearly to equate himself with the Yahweh of Exodus 3. So that's his claim. Let's look at his name. Turn to Matthew 1:21. Someone read that again, nice and loud for us. Fitting for this time of year.
She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
Yeshua, Joshua, that's what that name means. Someone who will save. He will save his people from their sins. That's what Yeshua means. Savior. Savior. So his name, Jesus, given by the angel, points directly to what he would do. The nature of not only who he is, but what he would do. So that's his name. What about his title? Back to John. We got a bit of a workout in John today. It's great. What a gospel.
Jason.
Yeah.
The name, like you said, it was Yeshua, which means Joshua.
Yep.
Like, is that same, like, similar to the book of, like, Joshua in?
Yeah, that's his name. Yeah, same name. Yep, absolutely. Joshua would mean that. Yep, exactly the same.
Joshua brings him into the promised land, right?
He does. Yeah. I mean, we could really get into some of those pieces. Yeah, Tyler, that's very keen for sure. Yeah. As the one, as we're going to see, anointed to do that. But I leave those things to Jerry. We'll let Jerry kind of talk about those pieces. So,
good
but
on.
It's true. It is true. Yeah, that's my deflection. But Tyler, you're definitely onto something.
I didn't know that. I didn't know it was the same thing.
Yeah. No, Tyler, that's really good. And yes, that's what it means. So the Joshua, in fact, we're going to see Joshua upstairs this morning in our text. Talk about him briefly. But yes, absolutely. His name means Savior. And that is exactly, in a sense, what he's going to do to bring them into the promised land. Very good. Someone read John 1:41.
The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ.
So you know this scene in the beginning of John, right? Jesus calling his disciples. And look at this. This is great. We get this boisterous, energetic claim, we have found the Messiah, right? And then an aside, John tells us, which means Christ. So what does Christ mean? Messiah. More specific, Christ means anointed one. Meshach, anointed one. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Now think about the import for the Jews. They knew their Old Testament. It was all about who? Messiah, the coming of Messiah. And here you have these fishermen scrambling with each other, right? By the grace of God, eyes open to say, we have found him. The one promised, he's here on the shores of Galilee. He's here. Can you just imagine? The Christ is with us. Amazing stuff. That's his title. Jesus, Savior, the Christ, his purpose. Let's dip into the Old Testament now, Isaiah 53. Who's got that one? And then someone get John 1:29.
oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth.
So the picture there is of what animal? A lamb. Yeah, a lamb. And look at graphic language. In fact, if we were to pull out and expand in Isaiah 53, we see all kinds of language in Isaiah 53. Some that makes people bristle. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, right? John 1:29, who has that?
The next day he saw Jesus come towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So first, who is the he in there? Who sees Jesus coming toward him?
John
the Baptist. John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of the Messiah, as prophesied, right? And think of texts like Malachi and so on. He looks up, sees Jesus coming, and what does he say immediately? Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Not only, we've seen, you know, the Christ is here, Messiah is here, behold the Lamb of God is here. The prophesied one. I think it's interesting, too. You think about, we've mentioned this a few times, and many Jews, in fact, I heard the other day, they don't even want to look at Isaiah 53, right? An Orthodox Jew doesn't even want to look at it, because Jesus is right there as a, you know, as a sentinel right in the middle of it. I think it's interesting, one of the eye-opening first things that this Jew does is tied directly to Isaiah 53. Do you see that? This is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's amazing, isn't it? And again, we keep rolling with our theme. Feel the weight and gravity of what the Word of God is saying about Jesus. Right? This is no small thing. Who is this Jesus? Right? He's the Lamb of God. His purpose, to take away sin. I need someone for 1 Corinthians 7, 22-23. Who's got that? Hand up. Tyler. I need 1 Peter 1, 18-19. Julie, Romans 6:22, who's got that, Devin? And finally, 2 Corinthians 4:5, who's got that? Anyone?
I'll take that.
Oh, okay, all right. Okay, Jeremy, all right. You got the next one, Rebecca. I'm picking on you next. You got in there. All right, go ahead. 1 Corinthians 7:22-23.
For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a free man of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when he is called a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men.
You were bought with a price. Do you see that? And we know all kinds of ancient pictures of that. To be bought, to be purchased. But here, when Paul is giving this teaching about living for Christ, he says, he who has called in the Lord as a bondservant or as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. And note that, likewise, he was free when called is a bondservant, more accurately, a slave of Christ. And I ask you, especially today, we've talked about this a lot, and we're going to look at these other verses to confirm it. There's no wiggle room for the slave, right? They don't live of their own accord, do they? In fact, they live under every direction of who?
Master.
Do you see that? Well, this is what we're talking about with Jesus. Who has 1 Peter 1:18? Was that you, Julie?
Yeah. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot.
So we have language like purchase. We have language now ransomed, right? So we're starting to put this picture together. Who has Romans 6:22?
I do.
Okay.
But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life.
I mean, that can't be more direct, right? We feel like we've been tiptoeing into it. You become slaves to God. If you are a Christian in this room, you are a slave to God. It's not your will. It's His. In every domain of your life, you're a slave to God. And finally, this should cap it, 2 Corinthians 4:5, Jeremy.
For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake.
What we proclaim is Jesus as?
Lord.
Lord. In medieval times, what would it mean to call someone Lord, to call the magistrate Lord?
Great honor.
Honor and
subject.
Yeah, subject. Yeah, complete
subject.
Allegiance. Yeah, that's okay, Devin. I'm with you. Believe me.
Never get that one.
Yeah, complete allegiance. Can you imagine someone appearing before the medieval throne? And I have to use an example. But you know, King, I'm just not. You know, I want to do this right now, and you forgive me if I just kind of have a little me time over. No. King says, you do what I say. Now, that's earthly rule. What we proclaim, Paul says, to the disciples is Jesus is Lord. You will forgive me for this one line. Today, I answer the question, what's wrong with the church with this one statement. Jesus is not Lord of whatever that is called his church, right? He's not. He's not. Even again this week, hearing crazy things going on in professed churches. Jesus is Lord. He dictates everything we do, corporately and individually. Who is Jesus? He is Lord. He is Jesus, Savior. He is the Christ, the anointed Messiah, and he is Lord. Hopefully that makes sense, and we get that as we now flow into the God who became man. Any questions there on that as you come up for air? Who is Jesus? Anything rattling around in there? We tracking?
I guess it's just I think it's just staggering that people that profess to be Christians or churches that profess to be churches of God, when you see these definitive statements, there's no wiggle room, there's no sort of nothing obtuse, there's nothing stating, well, kind of, sort of, we think, or maybe, it's just completely, it's black and white, it's in front of you, and people still go, yeah, but still. Yeah, but, I mean, it's this constant sort of, and it's just, the more you see things like this, and even just done in this manner,
yep.
It's staggering. How could you argue against this?
Now, remember, as Jerry would remind us if he was here, and you've heard me say this too, Devin, that's an excellent point. People say, well, why? And I love what you're saying. It's so black and white. I love that. It's so black and white. Well, it's black and white when you read it,
fair enough,
and when you anchor it. If I start to depart, you know, I have a really good Bible study, right? So I move here, a really good Bible study in 1 Peter. I have a really good Bible study by Bob and Betty. Mm-hmm. Guys, what do you want Bible study to be? Right? And there it is. And there it is. You depart from the clear, direct word, and that's what you have today. That's really good. Yeah. Okay, God who became man. Turn to John 1 again. We love John's gospel. We love it. Someone read John 1, our memory verse, John 1:1 and John 1:14. And this is what we're looking at in this bucket as we study now the God who became man. Jesus existed in eternity past. You will hear people say, Jesus never existed before Mary. Have you heard that? He just came and he was with Mary. Well, let's see what the Word of God says. John 1:1-14. Who's got that?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
So we have first creation language in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Of course, the Word here in this account we recognize as Jesus Christ. Then you go down to 14. The Word became flesh. So what we see here is some sort of entry, not creation, in the beginning. This is long before Mary. We have an existence of this one, the Word. Christ. But even more, go to John 17:5. Who will read that for us? John 17:5. Who's got that?
Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began.
Now there's your clearest statement. What does Jesus say? He's referencing what time period?
Before the world began.
Before the world existed. And he's referencing eternally past glory. So he didn't just exist before the womb of Mary. He dwelt in glory the Father, the triune glory. Jesus has always existed. The Son of God has always been in eternity past. Now, we zero in on when he came, though, and it's called the incarnation. Incarnation means in flesh. Incarnate, it means to come into flesh. That's what incarnation means. You hear that word a lot at Christmas time. It means our God came in flesh. That's what we sing about. He took on flesh. Go to Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Someone read that for us.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
So this is probably one of the most well-orbed incarnation passages. And we're going to see why in a moment. But one of the first things we see here is he was in the form of God, right? So we at least want to reference that. And then he's going to do something. He doesn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he doesn't hang on to his right and really the reality of him being God. And come down just like that. He doesn't hang on to that. And prerogative becomes a very important word in his mission. He doesn't hang on to that, no. But emptied himself. Now, again, here's teaching. I don't know about you, I've heard it far too much, that Jesus hit the pause button on being God when he came down. Have you heard that? He just stopped being God. He's like the empty cup. He was full, but he's now empty. And he stopped. Now, first thing I would say, brothers and sisters, is just a logical reading of the Gospels would tell you that's just not true. I mean, he demonstrated, he exercised his deity in his ministry. Is that not true? Now, I know what you're thinking. There's other times where it may seem like he did, may seem like, but that's not true. So what do we mean? What does the text mean by he emptied himself? And this is stuff that excites some of us sometimes. When you get into the grammar, now I want you to look at the grammar here of Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Look very closely, and what you have is a clause, just meaning a part of a sentence, but emptied himself, and then you have what's called prepositions. You have a preposition, you have a participle. Don't worry about what those words mean. All they mean is they tell you, and I'm going to show this to you, what emptied himself means. In fact, let me read it this way. But emptied himself, the reader says, well, how? Look at it. Well, one, by taking. Two, go down, being born. So what do we mean by when we say emptied himself? The text is telling us this is not pausing deity. This is not stopping being Christ. What this is, this is subtraction by addition, right? When you think about what does it mean to empty himself, it means he lays aside that right. He doesn't grasp it to be God and exercise his attributes all the way through. He lays that aside, and like a coat, that no analogy is perfect, he takes on humanity. He adds to his deity. Think about the transfiguration, what they get a glimpse of. He puts on humanity, takes the form of a servant. He takes on flesh like you and I. And in the process, being born in the likeness of man, he doesn't just take on humanity and then appear on the shores of Galilee. He's born. He goes to the manger. He goes to the birth canal like you and I. Isn't that astonishing? God doesn't hold on to that prerogative and right to just appear like we'll see this morning in a cloud to manifest himself as we know. He takes on flesh. And he takes on fleshly process. Does that make sense? He lays aside his prerogative, right? And think about it, this is a matter of the will. It's not that he stopped being God. His prerogative to exercise his divinity. He lays that aside. This is part of the mission. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I pause there for any questions on that, because this is a big doctrine. Yeah.
I always thought, well, that makes sense. And then when he emptied himself, I don't know if in the Bible think about it. He humbled himself to
absolutely correct. In fact, the context of Philippians 2 is what? What's going on in Philippi? Squabbling, esteeming themselves, eudia, syntyche. You know, we don't know what the squabble was. Paul writes, in fact, if you were to look just before, right? He says, verse 2, complete my joy by being in the same mind, having the same love. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but at least, so here it is, look. But in humility, verse 3, count others more significant than yourselves. And then Paul says, you know what? Hang on. Let's go to the illustration of humility. Let's go to the great condescension of God stooping low to take on flesh. You want to squabble, you two humans, about something where you think you're better than each other. Let's go to the ultimate example of condescension. And that's what humility is, isn't it?
Yeah, it's condescension.
Condescension, I would say, to say, I'm going to get low. The truly humble person doesn't hang on to their right to be right or to say whatever. They don't hang on to that. I mean, the truly humble people I know really exemplify this. They take on something that's not of themselves, right? And in a sense, it's a beautiful thing. So that's good, Elisa. Humility is what we're talking about. And that's why we say subtraction by addition. This isn't him pausing. It isn't him stopping being God. Yep.
If we go back to the Gospel of John, this is all through John, but in John 5, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And he exemplified that through his whole ministry, putting aside his own will and doing the will of the Father. Right? Yeah. So that's kind of what you're getting at.
Yeah, Jeremy, that's good. And that is the tenure of Jesus' ministry, of his ministry on earth, right? Literally in perfect harmony with the Trinity, fulfilling God the Father's plan from eternity past, right? Laying aside. Right? Laying aside. That's just the key word there. Doesn't stop, and we'll see clearly, next week particularly, he is God on earth. And he can exercise, that's a key, out of his will, he can exercise those attributes at any time. But he elects, in his sovereign will, to not employ them. Think about, no one knows that hour. I lay aside the use of my omniscience. Right? We're going to talk about that next week. I know that could be more. But anyway, does that make sense? Any other questions? It's just such a rich doctrine. A Christmas doctrine, right? We need to understand properly. Okay. Go to amen. So we're talking about the incarnation still, and we've already covered this, but let's just read a verse to hammer it home. Someone get Colossians 2:9. So Jesus took on flesh. We see what that means. Jesus never ceased being God. Who's got Colossians 2:9 for us? Anyone?
For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
For in him dwells all the fullness. You love the language there. All and the fullness, the Godhead bodily. He never ceased being God, right? So think about this. Whatever Colossians 2:9 is meaning, there has to be some sort of mechanism there of volition. It's in him, but he elects not to exercise those attributes at times. Jesus, and again we've said this, added humanity to his deity. Someone read Matthew 17:1 to 2. We've referenced the transfiguration already, but someone read that passage. He added humanity to his deity. This is the great march up the mountain, right, where Jesus is going to show his apostles, Peter particularly has comments on this, his glory. Someone read that. A lot of parallels, by the way, to that, to what we're going to look at this morning in our Exodus 24 passage. And many have connected those dots, and I at least connect that one for you here. But going up the mountain to get a glimpse of the glory of God. And that's what, again, we see today. But you see here in this passage, it's not like, oh, I can't transfigure. There's nothing to show because he's totally man. People have to really grapple with this that would claim that he's just a man. Or he stopped being God. He demonstrates to them who he is. This is in the middle of his ministry. And then a few other verses here. Jesus voluntarily, we've been saying this all morning, set aside the exercise of his attributes. What do you mean that? His own choice. He set aside. It was his choice to lay aside the use, the employment of his attributes. Who has John 17:5? Who's got that? I see. Anyone? Yeah, Devin. Matthew 24:36. Who's got that? Anyone? Yeah, Tyler. And 2 Corinthians 8:9. Who has that? Okay, Dustin. Okay, go ahead, John 17:5.
And help Father glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.
So do you see, we talked about this before, that he existed in eternity past. But restore something to me. In other words, something was voluntarily withheld for my time on earth. And Jesus says in the high priestly prayer, Father, I've accomplished what you sent me to do. Now is the time to restore. Do you see that? It's a very clear implication that something was set aside for this time. Matthew 24, who's got that? Tyler?
But concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only.
Yeah, so we see very clearly here, right, an act of the will. He doesn't stop being God and omniscient, right? But for his time on earth, in this moment, if you've ever wondered about what Jesus is saying here, he chooses not to exercise his omniscience. A truthful statement, right? He could have, but he elected not to. And again, you put that against all the other miracles and things that we see, and we're going to look at that more next week. And you recognize there's something going on here. There's a mechanism, for lack of a better term, going on. And it's a volitional act to lay aside. One more, 2 Corinthians 8:9.
For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that through, though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich.
Yeah, so he, again, this was his decision, in a sense, his prerogative, to stoop to be low, to make himself poor, right? Of low estate, to lay aside the riches of deity for a time to condescend to take on flesh. And that's just a great passage illustration Paul is using to the Corinthian church, really struggling with that. So any questions before we go further on that? Is that making sense? You guys, are you tracking with the God who became man thus far? Any queries, thoughts? Okay. Jesus was fully God and fully man. Before we read it, turn to Colossians 1. It is incorrect to say Jesus was part man and part God. In the same way you hear people say marriage is 50-50. And that's wrong, right? That's not it. You don't say Jesus was part God and part man, because that's biblically not right. Jesus was fully God and fully man. In fact, as someone recently reminded me, you could say Jesus was completely God and completely man. You know, you could even say this kind of falls short a little bit. Jesus was completely God and completely man. Someone read Colossians 1:19.
And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God.
Is that 19? Oh, no, yeah, that's okay. Yeah, yeah. 19, verse 19, chapter 1.
For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell.
Yeah, there you go. For in him, and again, note these words, all inspired, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Fully God, fully man. And we're going to see really the fully man in a moment. Fully God, fully man. You'll hear people say Jesus never claimed to be God. Now we looked at John 8, right, before. We're going to look at two others. Indeed, Jesus claimed to be God. Someone grab Mark 14:61-62. Who's got that? Mark 14:61-62. Who's got that? Just read it out nice and loud. Anyone?
But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?
Yeah,
and
more.
Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.
Very clear affirmation, right? Who was now? You can make the argument they didn't fully understand Son of Man, Son of God language. But those that paid attention to their Old Testament that time would understand what Jesus is saying. I am God. I am God. John 10, 30 to 31, who is that? Go ahead.
I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again and stoned him.
Again, what do we see with these Jews? What are they doing? They don't like his poetic words? I and the Father are one. That's pretty clear, I think, isn't it? And if it isn't clear in words to some, we would say the Jews affirm, how dare you equate yourself to God, right? Jesus, let's be clear, and think about John 8, before Abraham was I am. Jesus, make no mistake about it, claimed to be God. Many of you know, and I won't go into it, you just know I appreciate it. He's either lunatic, liar, Lord, as C.S. Lewis said. Let's dispose of the nonsense that he was a great man or great moral teacher. He's either a lunatic, right? As C.S. Lewis famously says, on par with a poached egg. He's either a liar. He's a liar, right? And I mean, you got to be very careful if you accuse Jesus of being a liar. Or he's Lord. He's exactly who he said he was. And again, there's no room for any other bucket like the buckets we saw before. No fiction bucket. No great moral example bucket. No great man bucket. All right, Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus had to be man to die in our place. Turn to Matthew 20, 28. And I have another one on here I'm going to have someone else grab. Someone grab Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. I'm going to have you read verse 17 of Hebrews 2. So someone grab Matthew 20, 28, and Hebrews 2 we would add to this as well. Go ahead when you've got Matthew 20.
Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
So he came, and in order to give his life as a ransom, he didn't write a transactional check in heaven, right? Oh, I'm going to pay that ransom from the heavenlies. How did he have to pay that ransom? He came down, took on flesh, and said, I will give the only currency that's going to appease the wrath of God. Does that make sense? Man sinned, man atones, in his sense. Now, praise God, it's the perfect man that atones, right? So I'm going to read Hebrews 2, 17.
Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make provision for the sins of the people.
Yeah, propitiation, that's a big word for sure. I know. Propitiation, by the way, is a big word which means to appease. To appease. God demanded wrath be poured out on rebels. Right? That's what you don't hear very often, but that's what the Bible teaches. The wrath of God hangs over, for 2 Thessalonians 1, those, right, that are rebels and refuse to turn to Christ. And the glory of what Jesus did is that by living the life that we can't, laying that life down by way of sacrifice, John 10, I lay my life down for the sheep, right? Taking on our sins and taking on the wrath of God. We don't. You see that? And he did that as man, right? This is the key here. And look at this. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, like us, in every respect. That's a key clause there. In every respect, he was made like us, but without sin, right? No sin. Or without sinning, I should say, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, to be an intercessor. We're going to talk about the mediator this morning, too. In order to mediate between God and man, he had to be, think about this, to be a true mediator, God and man, so that he mediates and he intercedes. This is not Allah, right, who's just only God and out there, and I hope I can appease Allah by my works. And you just keep adding all of these works. No. This is God and man. You have a great intercessor, a great mediator. You became like us. Yeah, Lisa.
Just a question. When Jesus took on the wrath of God,
yeah.
Was at the moment, was he God? Was he God to take on that full force, or did he do it in humanity?
Well, in one sense, I would say both, right? He's the God-man. I mean, he did it as perfect man and perfectly God. He
I'm
took
just
it
wondering,
on.
Because I don't know if a man would be able to take that kind of God's wrath for...
Well, let me tell you, many men will face the wrath of God, right? There's a sense where whether they, you know, not thinking this through in the moment right now, but whether they can take it or not, they will face it, right? They will face the wrath of God. Those that do not receive Jesus Christ will bear it. I mean, we can quibble about what they can receive and what hell is like, but they're going to, the Bible's clear. In fact, again, 2 Thessalonians 1 says the wrath of God just hangs over them. That's how they're living their life, right? I mean, to be poured out in that moment. So it's a good question.
Would it be fair to say that if we were able to, and just use the term, take the wrath of God, that we would need salvation in the first place, because we would be able to eventually come out of it, so to speak?
Yeah, I mean, this is where, Devin, we're getting into territory.
Yeah.
And it's let me just say this, it's an eternal penalty.
Yeah.
Right? It's an eternal penalty. And only someone eternal like Jesus Christ, right, can pay that price for us perfectly. Right? In a moment, if you will, to purchase eternity for us. So, again, these are good questions. Did you see how theologians can get into how many angels dance on the head of a pin, right? With these things, it can get that way, and that's okay. I mean, some of us can do that and enjoy that and all of that, but ultimately, we want to keep this simple. He bore the wrath of God so that we don't. Praise God. Praise God for that. All right, we're almost done. Jesus had to be God to be the perfect sacrifice. We won't read all of these. Let's just read Psalm 49 just by way of time, because I have one more slide after this to get to. Jesus had to be God to be the perfect sacrifice. Psalm 49, 7 to 9. Who has that? Just read it out, whoever's got it.
Truly no man can ransom another or give God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and it can never suffice. That you should live on forever and never see the pit.
Truly no man can ransom another. That's pretty clear, isn't it? There is no great example, right? Given, you know, you have some atonement theories that he did it. He was the token man who laid his life down for all of us, and that's all that that God needed. No mere man can offer his life as a ransom. You need something much more than that. And actually, I'll read this to you. You can turn there. Note Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So no one can actually, in terms of their nature, pay the ransom. Matthew 5:48, listen to this from Jesus. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Here it asks, well, do you need to be perfect to enter heaven? And the answer is, yes, you do. Right? And that, I hope, bristles some. You must be perfect to enter heaven. And the right response is, but I'm not perfect and no one is. And you say, bingo, that's right. That's why you need Jesus Christ to take your place. So that on that day, he doesn't look at you and your filthy rags. He looks at Jesus Christ and he says, this one's mine. Right? Isn't that amazing? That's the great exchange. You need to be perfect, and you're not perfect, right? And by God's sovereign grace, he regenerates your heart to recognize that and see that and to embrace the only perfect one, the only one that will get you and make you right with the Father. Does that make sense? So when you hear people say, well, you don't need to be perfect to get to heaven, I'm just riding the coattails of this, you need to be perfect to get to heaven. And this is the beauty of the doctrine of the union with Christ. When you're saved by Christ, you're in Christ, and you're in his righteousness, not your own. Glorious. Great hope, is it not? I hope great hope for you. All right, last slide. Get you upstairs for some fellowship. The humanity of Jesus. Now, we never want to skirt these quickly, and that's why they're all on one, and you can write them down. We'll read one or two of them. But people always struggle with the humanity of Jesus. Now, we're going to see this very clearly. We'll have maybe someone grab Luke 4:2. 4:2 and maybe 4:6. Just read those two. Just by way of time, I want you to note the references for the others. Okay? Jesus grew and developed. In fact, in that same Luke gospel, the Christmas account, right, you have passages like this, Luke 2:40, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was with him. He grew, his frame grew, it became strong as a human, right? So he grew and developed. Jesus was hungry. Yes, someone read Luke 4:2. Who's got that? Very clear, is it not? Jesus became hungry. He hungered in his ministry as men, as we do. There's nothing sinful about being hungry, right? It's a mark of humanity. What about Luke 4:6? He actually grew tired. Someone read, maybe Clayton, we'll just have you read verse 6 into there as well, verse 6.
And the devil said to him, I will give you all the domain and the glory. For you it has been handed over to me.
Oh, I'm sorry, Clayton. It's John 4:6. I'm sorry. That's my bad. John 4:6. I was getting excited in Luke there. John 4:6. Someone read that.
Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour.
Wearied as he was, Jesus grew tired like you and I. And again, praise God. There's nothing sinful about getting tired, right? I mean, we grow weary on our journey, and Jesus did too. Jesus had emotions. Remember John 11:35 at the Lazarus tomb? Angered at their unbelief, right? Angered at their unbelief. We'll never see Lazarus again, yet the one that can raise Lazarus to life is right there. Mark 3:5, he's angered, right? He heals a man on the Sabbath, and he gets angry at the response. And Jesus was flesh and blood. This is his resurrection. He's like, look at me. Does the spirit have flesh and blood like I do? And this is his resurrected body. By the way, people say, well, our glorified body will just be these spirits floating around. No. Touch. This, you know, in a sense, is a preview, but more perfectly, and we praise God, do we not? As we age year to year, as we ail and sick, a glorified body will be flesh and blood. Praise the Lord. All right, recap, and then we pray. He is Jesus, Savior, Christ, Messiah, Lord, King. Jesus took on, or we say added flesh and blood. He didn't empty himself of deity, he took on flesh. Jesus is fully man and fully God. Fully man and fully God. Jesus' humanity is evident. He grew, he hungered, he tired, he had emotions. And finally, Jesus' claim is clear. I am God. That's what he claimed. Next week, we'll look at the deity of Jesus. So we've looked at the humanity of Jesus, or the nature of Jesus, then the humanity of Jesus. Next week, we'll look at the deity of Jesus. If you have questions, just come on up. I'm going to pray so that we can get to our fellowship and worship upstairs. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this study. Thank you for this time and those taking time with it. Pray, Lord, that these things would sink deep into our heart and soul, that we would understand, receive, and apply them. And Lord, turn our hearts now to the corporate worship of you, which we look to do upstairs. And we look forward to, again, ready us for that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.